Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon, beginning now and for the next hour and every weekday at the same time to take your calls and to talk to you about the questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to talk to you about areas where you might see things differently than the host and want to balance comment. The number to call today, as always, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, feel free to call. We have a line open for you right now. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bill, calling from Cliffwood, New Jersey. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Look forward to seeing you next week up in New York.
Yeah, I thought you might be coming up with Rich. You and I have never met, have we?
No, we haven't. No.
All right.
Yeah, Rich actually turned me on to your website a few months ago.
Great.
But I look forward to meeting you.
All right. Yeah, for the listeners who don't know what he's talking about, I'm going to be speaking for a week at a family camp up near Buffalo or Niagara, New York. Next week. And so, Bill, I look forward to meeting you there.
Amen. I had a, I have a question, something I've been struggling with. I've been wrestling with Calvinism for a few months. And my discipler, who is my pastor, holds, he kind of explains it as a spectrum, 100 being Calvinism, 0 being, I guess, total opposite from Calvinism. He says he lands at about a 70. So he holds the most of the, you know, the perseverance of the saints. Some of the stronger doctrines like, or points where God creates people for hell, he doesn't really believe that. So it's kind of bringing me down a little bit, to be honest, in my relationship with God, because it's kind of making me a little crazy, going back and forth with all this stuff. So I just wanted to get your opinion on that, what you think would be a wise thing for me to do in this situation, because I am a fairly new Christian, about a year and a half, and I just think maybe taking on all the information at once might be causing me to become a little confused here.
Well, yeah, I mean, when you've only been a Christian a year and a half, you really don't need to be wrestling with some of the great controversies of theology that have troubled the church for hundreds of years, necessarily, and you certainly don't have to resolve it at this point. I remember when I first, when I was in my teens and began teaching the Bible to people my age, there were a couple different times when someone asked me what I thought about eternal security. I said, well, when I read Romans and John, I believe it. When I read Hebrews and Matthew, I don't believe it, you know. And that was really true. I really hadn't made up my mind about it, and I didn't really see any need to make up my mind about it. I felt like, well, it's kind of a backslider's concern, isn't it? You know, if I'm not backsliding, why should I be concerned about the whole issue of eternal security? It seems to be like people who get into that discussion and are emotionally attached to it are concerned about themselves backsliding or maybe someone they love backsliding. But the truth is, God knows what he's going to do. Of course, I know what I think the Bible teaches now, some 40 years later. But I could easily go through my entire ministry without making up my mind about Calvinism and Arminianism if I felt like the scriptures were not sufficiently clear on the matter. Now, they are, in my opinion, and I don't have any trouble in my mind, harmonizing everything the scripture says with a particular paradigm, which is not Calvinistic. But you don't have to do that. I mean, you don't have to solve it. You know, Calvinism has no practical value.
Me into the whole argument was I wrestled with assurance early on in my Christian walk, but really when I first got saved, and God saved me in such a dramatic way that it seems that, you know, that I shouldn't have any reason to not be assured, especially in the beginning. And God spoke to me out of Philippians 1:6.
Mm-hmm. He'll perfect the work. He'll complete the work.
Mm-hmm. And I took comfort in that. And now, where I'm at now, I don't really think that Calvinism is true anymore. I used to. I don't anymore. And to me, that kind of that doesn't really sit well, because that's a scripture that's very comforting, extremely comforting. Uh-huh. And to know that it is possible that I can fall off, I have such a lack of faith in myself, really. You know, that I feel it's probable.
Well,
that
you won't be saved having faith in yourself. You're saved by having faith in Jesus and trusting Him. You know, neither Calvinism nor Arminianism can give you assurance of salvation. The Calvinist says that an Arminian has no assurance of salvation, they say, because you have to persevere, and you don't know if you're going to persevere, and therefore you don't know until you die whether you are saved or not. And the Arminian can say to the Calvinist, same is true of Calvinism. You don't know if you're going to persevere or not. Many people have thought they were saved and didn't persevere. According to Calvinism, if you don't persevere to the end, you weren't saved in the first place, no matter how much you seemed to be. So, in other words, you have to persevere to the end to be saved. It doesn't matter whether you're Calvinist or Arminian. You have to persevere, and there's no point short of that, that you have an ironclad guarantee that you won't defect, because you have that choice. However, your salvation and your assurance are in Christ, and Christ is with you now and tomorrow and the next day and the day after. And as long as you're trusting in Christ, you've got nothing to be afraid of. Now, if you say, well, I can't really trust myself. Well, to do what? Can't trust myself to overcome
really
sin?
You know, falling short. Not so much of course, there's no way I can get through by myself without Christ.
Right.
I don't mean it that way, but it probably sounded wrong.
It doesn't sound wrong. A lot of people say, well, you know, if there's not an unconditional eternal security, then maybe I will fall away. In other words, they don't trust themselves to persevere.
Yeah.
Well, it's strictly your decision. Well, not strictly. I mean, God will help you with the decision you make, but you have the choice to persevere or not, which is exactly why the Bible exhorts us to persevere. If we had no choice in the matter, that'd be wasted ink, you know?
Exactly.
You know,
exactly,
so.
My point. And that's what I wrestle with my pastor about, are these scriptures where it's so clear. It's so clearly taught to us that we need to persevere, and we're encouraged to persevere, and we're to encourage one another to persevere. And, you know, more, I usually just get the response like, well, God is faithful, and He's going to bring you out of, you know, what you're in right now. And I do believe it. He has. It's not even that. It's just, you know, God seems to have seems to encourage us to persevere. Really? So
yeah. Well, you've got no reason to be nervous. You've got no reason to be nervous, because if Jesus is with you now, He'll always be with you as long as you want Him to be.
Right.
You know. And so you have to really just make a decision and say, well, am I going to hang in with Jesus for life or not?
Yeah.
Now, it's like marriage in a way. And I'm assuming you're not married.
I'm not. No.
Okay. Well, when you get married, you make a commitment for life. Now, lots of people divorce their wives, but they broke their commitment. They have no integrity. If you promise, see, I don't have any question in my mind whether I'll stay faithful to my wedding vows, because I've decided I'm going to do it. And I have integrity, which is, I guess, something a lot of people don't have anymore. I'm surprised. It seems like every man wanted to have integrity a generation ago, and now I guess people don't care about that. But you make a promise, you keep your promise, period. And, you know, I could say, someone could say, well, how do you know that sometime between now and the time you die, you won't meet somebody that you like more than you like your wife? Well, what's that got to do with anything? I made a promise to my wife. You know, it doesn't matter who I meet. I'm married. I'm married, and, you know, I first of all, don't think I'll meet someone I like more than my wife, but even if I did, so what?
I guess part of my problem is I'm a perfectionist. And and to be, you know, you do fall short sometimes, and it all started when I read Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "Many will stand before me in the last day, and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to them, Depart from me, you who practice I never knew you, never did, and they're going to go away." And that I remember, I must have read maybe a month after I got saved, and that scared me to death. And
yeah, it should. It should scare a lot of people to death, because a lot of people are just playing at religion, and they're not really saved. And Jesus is warning, there's going to be a lot of people surprised. You know, Bill, I don't know if you've had any opportunity to listen to my lectures on the assurance of salvation. There's a series at the website called How Can I Know I'm Really Saved?
Mm-hmm. It's I've listened to, I believe, two of them.
It's based on 1 John. I would say that the information in those lectures gives you all that you need to know whether you're saved or not. Assurance of salvation is supposed to be internal. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. And yet there are outward evidences, and John tells us what they are in 1 John. And so I just say that I wouldn't have much more to say about it than what I said in those lectures. But I wanted to say this about your pastor.
Yeah.
When he says he on the scale of 1 to 100, or let's simplify that, of 1 to 10,
right.
He'd stand at about a 7 if 10 is Calvinism and, 1 is Arminianism, that he stands at a 7, which means
correct.
He leans a little more toward Calvinism, but there's some Calvinist doctrines he doesn't like the doctrine that God created some people for no better purpose than to send them to hell for his glory. This is what Calvin taught. This is what true Calvinism teaches. There are Calvinists today who shy away from that because it doesn't sound very nice of God. But the early Calvinists, including Calvin, didn't make any effort to make God sound nice. They just felt like this is what the Bible teaches, and, we're going to be unashamed of it. And some of them weren't very nice people anyway themselves, as we know from their burning of Michael Servetus and so forth. But the point is, you can't be at a 7. If you're a Calvinist, you've got to be at a 10. If you're not a Calvinist, you're at a 1. If you're somewhere in between, you're just confused, and you don't understand either Calvinism or its opposite. Lots of people think they're 3-point Calvinists because when they hear the 5 points of Calvinism, they don't understand what they really are affirming. And they say, yeah, 3 of those sound good to me. Maybe not the limited atonement, perhaps, or maybe not irresistible grace, but those other 3, they sound pretty good. Well, they sound pretty good until you find out what Calvinism says about them. In which case, if you accept what Calvinism says about any of the points, you, by a logical necessity, have to accept all 5. And if you reject any of the points, you have to reject all 5.
That's
so,
what I believe, yes.
Yeah, I mean, there's the two systems are logically consistent internally. So you can't say, well, I accept 3 of these points and not the other 2, because then you're saying, I either don't understand the 3 that I say I'm believing, or else I'm simply not interested in having a coherent system that makes any sense.
Right. Yeah. That's exactly what I believe. And but yeah, you've given me some clarity, and I just the most important thing is our relationship with God.
That's
and,
right.
And I agree with my pastor in one thing. He says, it's a quote. I forget who said it, but In the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. That I agree with.
Well, that's right. And the debate over Calvinism and Arminianism has zero practical value. In other
words,
even if your pastor was 100% Calvinist and you were 100% non-Calvinist, I would just say, well, what difference does that make?
Yeah.
What difference does it make? Do you live any differently as a Calvinist than a non-Calvinist? I would think not. Both views teach that you have to be faithful to Christ and persevere to the end to be saved. So if that's what both of you are doing, what's it matter what your opinions are about what went on in the secret councils of God behind the curtain?
Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right.
I appreciate that, Steve. And again, I look forward to meeting you next week.
All right.
And I hope you have a good rest of the week here.
Thank you, Bill. Same to you.
Okay. Take care.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Trent calling from Tacoma, Washington. We have one line open if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Trent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just had a question because I've actually never had this come up in discussing the Bible or anything. It's that, you remember the account in Acts 8 where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip comes to the eunuch, and when he leaves, depending on the version you read, it says he's caught away by the Holy Spirit, or he was, you know, in any case, the eunuch saw him no more.
Yeah.
And when I read it, I just read it by it saying that the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip or made him desire to go somewhere else, and he just left. Just recently, it's come up that it's possible that he just kind of, you know, did the thing kind of like Jesus did coming into a locked room, you know, just disappeared and reappeared somewhere else preaching. And I just don't read the scripture like that, and I just kind of wanted to know your views about it. And I'll take my answer on the radio, and if you have time to answer the Genesis 1 thing about humans or angels having intercourse with humans, I'd appreciate it.
Have you, Trent, have you never heard me talk about the Genesis 6 passage before?
I'm sorry?
You've never heard me discuss the Genesis 6 passage before about the sons of God and the daughters of men?
I think I've heard Hank Hanegraaff discuss it, but I really don't hold to a lot of his stuff, so I kind of wanted to know your view.
Well, okay, because it actually comes up on the air here probably at least once a week, and it's been coming up about that often for many years that I've been on the air. But, yeah, I can say something about that.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless
you.
Okay,
thanks a lot.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, so this business about Philip being caught away or caught up, we read that Philip was taken out by the Spirit out into the wilderness. He met the Ethiopian eunuch. He led him to the Lord and baptized him. And then it says in Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip so that the eunuch saw him no more. Now, what does it mean to catch him away? Trent was wondering whether this just means that the Holy Spirit led Philip to just leave and go somewhere else. There's a remote possibility that that is so, but the word caught away in the Greek is the same verb that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture passage. The same verb is used, that just it means to be snatched. And so just as we will be snatched away at the rapture, so Philip was snatched away from the Ethiopian eunuch. What did that look like? I'm not sure. I don't think that Philip dematerialized. I guess many people believe that he just was, as we would use a biblical word, he was translated, he's transferred supernaturally to another area. It's sort of like on Star Trek where they beam you up and beam you away and they have these transporters. It's possible that something resembling that, only supernatural, was what happened to him. He just was there and then he wasn't there. And he found himself in another place called Azotus. I've always kind of understood it that way, though I've on many occasions wondered whether we should just understand it to mean that the Holy Spirit basically led Philip to go elsewhere after that. But the word that is used is so it's kind of a violent, sudden word, to be caught away, to be snatched away, that it does seem like something supernatural happened there. And so I'm going to go with the people you've heard who think that maybe it was sort of like he was translated to another area supernaturally and suddenly. We aren't given much explanation, but that's what it sounds like to me. Now, as far as the sons of God in Genesis 6 and the daughters of men, Hank Hanegraaff believes the sons of God are humans. Many people believe they are angels. I'm going to side with Hank on this, although I don't really know for sure. I've always felt that the human theory makes more sense than the angel theory. For one thing, Jesus said that the angels of God do not marry and are not given in marriage. And yet we are told in Genesis 6 that the sons of God, whoever they were, took wives. They got married, in other words, and they had children. So it would seem that these were not angels, because angels don't do that. Now, some people say, well, but Jesus only said that the angels of God in heaven don't marry. But these were angels who came down and defected. Well, I guess that's technically a possibility. But if God made the angels not to marry, then I realize I'm you know, speculating here a little bit. But if God made angels not to marry, it's hard to know why he would make them sexual, unless he wanted them to have extramarital sex, which I seriously doubt. In other words, if angels were not to have families, were not to have wives and children and so forth, why would God give them reproductive capacity? I don't think he would. That's why most Christians believe the angels are neuter. They're not male or female, although when they appear like men. But that's when they're just appearing. They're normally spirits. They're invisible creatures. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. And we don't see them, but they're invisible spirits. And that's what the Bible teaches. So I personally don't think it's a reference to angels. A lot of people do. The rabbis did. The Book of Enoch, written 200 years before Christ, believed that. And some people think that, well, many of the early church fathers seem to have believed it too. So there's some reputable people who have believed it, but I just don't think it makes sense scripturally. I don't believe the sons of God were angels. They could have been, but I don't believe they were. So I'd have to see some better evidence than I've seen to convince me. All right, let's talk to David from Gresham, Oregon next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I was just wondering how you interpret the part of Romans 8 that mentions the earnest expectation of the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God,
mm-hmm.
you know, so that they'll be released from vanity and actually delivered from bondage of corruption. And it seems like it's actually saying possibly that, you know, they're groaning in pain until that point when we get our redemption, and then they're also going to receive the adoption and redemption of their body, or what, however you interpret. I was curious how you interpret that in light of 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20 that talk about at Jesus's return and at the face of God, the earth fleeing away and being destroyed by fire.
Well, both 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20, followed by chapter 21, they tell us that when Jesus returns, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the earth will be dissolved and burned up, the heavens will be dissolved. But it also says in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, it says, "But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth." So we're indwell righteous. And likewise in Revelation, when the heavens and the earth vanish away, there's now a new heavens and new earth. I believe...
Right.
I personally believe, and I think most people do, though there might be an alternate view to this, that the destruction of the earth that is described there is not the total destruction of the third rock from the sun, but rather the destruction of the civilizations and of the societies and all that's gone wrong on the earth. It's burned over. It's like it's purged with fire, just as it was purged with water in the days of Noah. The difference being, the difference being that in the Revelation 22:3, it says there'll be no more curse. You know, God cleansed the earth surface once with water in the days of Noah, but sin entered it anyway because it came in the ark. I mean, Noah and his family were sinners. They're better people than most, but they were still sinners like everybody else. And yet the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that when God purges the earth with fire, we're looking for a new earth that is filled with righteousness. And so I believe that what's going to happen when Jesus comes back is a renovation of the earth. In Revelation chapter 22, I think it's verse 5, but I'm not sure because I'm not looking at it. But the Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, he could have said, "I make all new things." In other words, like he got rid of the old earth and now he started from scratch and made a new one. But instead he says, "I make all things new," like I renew everything. I think the new heavens and the new earth are simply a renewed heavens and renewed earth where all the history and influence of evil and of the curse are gone. And it's like a renewal of the pre-fallen state. Now, that's what I think Paul's talking about in Romans 8. When he says the whole creation at this time is groaning in anticipation, under the burden of the fall, looking forward to being released or delivered, as he says, from the bondage of corruption in verse 21, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Paul seems to indicate that's going to happen when Jesus comes back and when we experience the redemption of our body as well.
Okay, that's brilliant. That answers my question. I hadn't heard that interpretation quite like that before. That totally reconciles the passages in my mind. Thanks.
Right. I think that Peter and John and Paul are all saying the same thing in different ways.
Yeah.
All right. I appreciate your call, David.
Okay, thanks, and have a blessed day.
You too. Good talking to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our program is half over, and we've cleared the phone lines. We have no calls waiting, and that means that we've got a half hour to come, almost, in which you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have any such questions, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you, I guess I don't have to remind you if you already know, but if you don't know, I need to inform you that this radio show is not the only resource that we make available to you for free. And you notice it's free. We don't have any commercials. We're not selling anything. We don't break for sponsors. We have no sponsors. We're listener supported. But in addition to the radio program, we offer hundreds of free resources at our website and nothing for sale. The website has about 900, I think, MP3 files you can just download for free. And they include verse-by-verse teaching through every book of the Bible by yours truly. And also topical lectures on hundreds of biblical topics. And if you listen to one of these lectures, I could say that you'll say, I've never heard that subject so thoroughly explored from a biblical standpoint. Now, I could be wrong, maybe you have, but most people say that. And I do believe that you'll find that the topics are very thoroughly covered. And if they're controversial topics, more than one side will be presented as possibilities, but I'll always tell you what I think is true and give the biblical reasons why. If you just want to go to the website and take those and never donate, that's fine. You don't need to donate to us, although we do stay on the air because of donations. But you can still have the stuff for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And our next caller chooses to remain anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Anonymous. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you. I need to get some information. I have, we had a Bible study, and we had a gentleman that came in, and he says he has demon-possessed people that talk to him. He takes medication. And I was wondering, is there anything in your lecture or what information you can give to me? We prayed for him, but I was wondering, what could you give me information on? What could I do to get the demon possessed out of him?
Right. So he himself appears to be demon possessed. You're saying?
Yes.
Okay.
He hears voices, and these voices tell him not very good things to do.
Yeah, I know of the phenomenon, not from my own experience of hearing such voices, but from dealing with people like that on a number of occasions. Well, there is a resource at our website that I can recommend to you for that. Have you been to the website?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Okay.
I go through it. I steal stuff off of you, but I also donate to you. Okay.
All right. Well, I just wanted to let you know, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures link, and you'll see that list of various series. And one of them is called Spiritual Warfare. Have you ever checked that series out? The reason I ask is because there are three lectures there. It's a 12-lecture series, but three of them, lectures 9, 10, and 11 in the series, are about demonic bondage and deliverance, which really essentially means demon possession and casting demons out. And it's a thorough biblical exploration of the subject. And I would say, rather than try to give instructions here, I'd recommend that you just listen to those lectures, and you'll find there's a lot of information relevant to your question.
Thank you very much. Spiritual Warfare 9, 10, 11.
Yeah, just go to the topical lectures link and then look up Spiritual Warfare, and you'll see the titles of the lectures there.
Okay, thank you very much. And I just, you know, I do take from your website. I listen to the Bible from cover to cover, and I have always, when I got a question, I always download your scripture lectures. And they're very good, but I do donate to you because I hate stealing, because, you know, when you steal, God does not like that. He wants you to feed his people, and I try to feed you as much as I can. I like both of your morning and radio. You do a quite great job, and I hope everybody donates to you, and God bless you, sir. Have a good day.
Thank you, Anonymous. Thank you for calling. I do want to say that you should not think of it as stealing when you take things that are free if they are offered to you for free. But I understand. You feel like you're getting something from them and you want to give something back. I can understand that. I feel the same way when I'm benefiting from someone else. But honestly, we don't mind. If people can't donate, but we do want them to take as much as they want from the website because it's there as a ministry. And it's not stealing to take it. But we do appreciate the donations, too, because that's what keeps us on the air. Let's talk to Trent from Covington, Washington. Trent, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for the answers about the Sons of God and the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't know why. I have always read that scripture about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch like it's a physical going away. I've been saved for 2 years, and I always tell myself, you know, I'm open to correction, I'm open to this and that, but I've never been able to literally hear, you know, real, solid proof against a view that I hold, and that's one. And I think I'm probably going to change my view based on what you said. And
it's not a very important point. Really, but I mean, and like I said, I can't give you really solid proof one way or the other either. But to my mind, the fact that he uses such a word as to snatch away sounds like a rather sudden removal.
Yeah. I didn't think you were being dogmatic or anything. I just kind of appreciate that you were able to, you know, say what you said, and I just really appreciate it. But, you know, do you know anybody that's biblically sound that holds the view that he just kind of left, or, you know, physically left?
I don't know if I've heard that view expressed. The thought, I like I said when I was answering you earlier on this, I have thought about it myself when I was younger, you know, that maybe he just left. The first time I ever heard teaching on the book of Acts, the teacher indicated that Philip was snatched away rather suddenly, you know, translated to another area. So that was the first opinion I ever heard when I was a teenager. In later years, I began to wonder, maybe is that really necessary to see in that passage? And as I looked at it, I thought, well, I think it probably, it points that direction. Yeah.
Okay. I don't know. It seems like a lot of times in the Bible, when there's miracles that are happening, it's kind of just really explained that a miracle is happening right now. So maybe that's why I'm skeptical. Because I definitely believe in, you know, miracles and you know, giftings of the Holy Spirit, you know, healings. Jesus walked on water, did lots of things. But I just felt like it was kind of, I don't know.
Well, like I said, it's not a very important matter. If you see it one way and someone else sees it another way, I can't imagine that would make a difference in your life.
I'm sorry?
I said I'm not sure how it would make a difference in anyone's life, whether it was one or the other.
Oh, well, yeah, that's probably true.
Yeah.
Anyways, in any case, I hope that you would encourage people to get out there and share the gospel. And if not, I'm doing that.
Good. Well, excellent. Thank you for doing so, and thank you for calling. Let's talk to Donald from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Hey, Steve, my question is, I always wondered, where did the first staff come from? You know, like Moses carried one, Jacob carried one, Abraham. Did it get passed to each one of these people? And where did the original first one come from? And where might it be today?
I think you're talking about a staff as if it's some special item. And that's not the case. A staff is simply a shepherd's implement. And as long as there have been shepherds, there have probably been staffs. These are your long shepherd's crook. But there's also simply walking sticks. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all shepherds. And so they had staffs. So did Moses. Moses was a shepherd also. Most of the people that we read about in the Old Testament who were heroes started out as shepherds. Even David did. And so these guys, you know, as you walk around in the desert with your sheep, you have a, it's helpful to have a staff for several reasons. One, just for a walking stick. You know, if you're hiking in mountains and stuff, it's always nice. You can even buy these poles now where you carry them in your hands and you turn yourself into, the equivalent of a four-legged animal rather than two. By having 4 points on the ground, and 3 points on the ground helps too, and that's where walking sticks came from. A staff is a walking stick, and in the case of a shepherd, it's a kind of a stick that has a loop at the end, like a hook, for grabbing sheep and things like that from hard to reach places. So, I would say probably the first person to ever get a staff was the first shepherd, or the first person who went hiking. I don't hike much, but if I'm hiking around, I see a good sturdy stick, I grab it to use as a walking stick. It's kind of instinctive. Now, it sounds like you're thinking of the staff as something that was passed down from generation to generation. And since Moses' staff was able to be turned into a snake or back into a staff, or he could stretch it over the Red Sea and it would part, maybe you're thinking there's this one magic staff that was, you know, passed down from generation to generation, and Moses happened to have it. That's not the way the Bible indicates. The Bible doesn't indicate that Abram, Isaac, and Jacob had the same staff that their fathers had. It's just they had staffs. You know, people who walked a lot and who took care of sheep had staffs. And Moses did, and God just chose to use Moses' staff as an instrument of his authority when he confronted Pharaoh. So, when you say, where is it today? Well, Aaron's rod is in the Ark of the Covenant, probably, unless it's been removed, but we don't even know where that is today. But as far as any other staff that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob used, in all likelihood, they were not kept. I mean, when the guy dies, why keep his dead stick that he used to walk around with? I'm sure it was tossed aside, and probably his sons got staffs when they wanted them. It's not a magical thing. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that a staff has any kind of supernatural power or special significance. It's just that God chose, when he was giving signs to Pharaoh through Moses, chose to have Moses use his staff to conduct some of the miracles. But the staff itself was not supernatural. It was just a regular piece of wood. God did the miracles, and waving the staff over the sea didn't make the sea depart. It was God who made the sea depart. So that's about all I can tell you about the staffs. I'm not sure what else you might want to know, but I think we need to take another call here. Jim from Elsie, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jim.
Yes, Steve, thanks. I'm back again. I appreciate your discussion on the Calvinism and eternal security.
Uh-huh.
And also we're warned not to make big issues of controversial. It doesn't do any good.
Uh-huh.
But I hang on to the eternal security like a bulldog.
Okay.
And maybe if I ask this question, you help me, or maybe I'll relax more on it. What is the significance of the robe of righteousness that, you know, we have his righteousness, not ours, so we're clothed in it. So that's where one of my reasons I believe in eternal security. I guess I could turn that robe in or give it up. Or give up the gift of eternal life. So I'd like to get your take on that, because I don't want to be like a bulldog hanging on to something and be controversial.
Well, if I were seeking to defend the eternal security view, I don't know that the robe of righteousness would be one of the first places I'd start. A robe, after all, is it's a metaphor. I mean, we aren't wearing a literal robe of righteousness, but it's as if God has given us his righteousness, and it clothes us like a robe. But if we want to push the metaphor, we take off our clothes and put them on again a lot. So, I mean, just because you're wearing something doesn't predict whether you'll be wearing it tomorrow. But we, if we are putting on the new man on a regular basis and putting off the old man, this is also the metaphor of putting on clothing and putting off clothing. This is something we're exhorted to do because we're obligated to do it. Well, as long as we're doing that, we certainly will be, I believe, eternally secure. As long as we are trusting Christ, we are eternally secure. I believe in eternal security. I just don't believe in unconditional eternal security. I believe that security is based on our connection to Jesus Christ, and that connection is established and maintained by our faith in Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand that, and I guess where I'm concerned is I hear talk to people and they're not sure of themselves. So then I want to show them that they can know. You know, these things are written that you may know, but if they are truly born again, they're going to know it.
Well, that's it. You know, if somebody says, "Well, I don't know if I'm
with our spirit that we have God, exactly. And we will love one another."
Right. So, I mean, if somebody says, "Well, I don't know if I'm saved," mm-hmm. I don't know if we should tell them that they are. Mm-hmm. I think because God should tell them that they are. You know, like you said, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and it says in 1 John, "He that is born of God has the witness in himself."
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying that real Christians don't sometimes need to be encouraged.
Yeah.
I mean, because a person who really is a Christian may have his moments when he doesn't feel so close to God, not because he's really far from God, but because God doesn't always give us the same emotional gratification consistently, mm-hmm. you know? And if let's say a person has come to Christ and they were all excited about their salvation for a while and then the honeymoon is over, mm-hmm. you know? And now he has to go through the work of walking with Jesus in a hostile world and fighting off the attacks of the flesh and the world and the devil, he might not feel as up, you know, might not feel like he did on the honeymoon.
Yeah.
And because of the feelings changing, sometimes a true Christian will, because they're not really sure what they're supposed to be looking for to prove that they're Christian, they may have doubts occasionally. Mm-hmm. In which case, there's definitely grounds for reminding them of what the Scripture says, you know?
Oh, yeah, I read a book on Jerry Bridges wrote, and he kept saying, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind you that you're saved by grace, and then he goes on into the disciplines about if you live in the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit, and you're
right.
Obedient.
Well, that's it. And you know, I would just remind a person that if their trust is wholly in Christ, then the Bible affirms that they are accepted in Him, that they have eternal life. Now, but you see, the problem with the unconditional eternal security doctrine, which I was raised with and believed, is that it suggests that even if you stop believing in Christ, you're still saved.
Yeah.
Now, and that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible teaches that we are saved through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And
well, my answer to nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. The answer I hear is, well, we ourselves can. We can jump out of his love or, you know, nothing, you know, not, it names a list of things in Romans 8, and including ourselves, but then I'm told you can give it up.
Well, Paul does list a lot of things, but he doesn't mention ourselves.
Yeah.
He mentions all kinds of environmental factors. You know, famine, the sword, persecution, principalities, powers, you know, all that stuff. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, assuming we are keeping ourselves in the love of God. Remember, Jude says in the book of Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's always, in any relationship, there's two parties mm-hmm. that have some responsibility in the relationship. And when you're talking to one party about another, you might not mention both sides because it's a given. I mean, for example, if a couple is having marital problems, they go to a marriage counselor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the counselor might say to the husband, now you need to, you know, just lay down your life for your wife. You need to not try to, you know, bully her or force her or anything like that. Now, if he doesn't mention at that time, and your wife really should submit to you too, That doesn't mean that the counselor doesn't believe it.
Yeah.
You know, it sometimes you're talking to one party in the relationship, and sometimes you're talking to the other. But you find in Scripture, it's very balanced. You know, there's very much said about our obligation to, stay in the faith, to not defect, to continue to lay hold on the confidence firm to the end, and to continue in Christ, to abide in Him, to keep ourselves in the love of God. There's plenty of that in the Scripture. But there's also the promises that, you know, it is suggested. And given that as a fact, God will certainly never throw you out. You know, God will keep His side.
But we could say you and I make a covenant, and it's mutual, the responsibilities to one another. But when God makes a covenant, it's not necessarily one way. We have our responsibility with that covenant.
Well, I think that's right. I think it's like marriage. You know, when a bride and a groom say their wedding vows, the husband only mentions what he's going to do. He doesn't mention what his wife's going to do. He says, you know, I'm going to forsake all others. I'm going to stay with you in sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, et cetera, et cetera. It's sort of like saying nothing shall separate us. Like Paul saying nothing shall separate us from the love of God.
Yeah.
However, when the groom is saying all that, he's saying that with the understanding that she is also going to stay in the marriage. You know, I mean, he can't stay with her for life if she leaves him.
Yeah.
He's simply announcing what his commitment is to do, and it's sort of, it's a given. She's presumably making the same commitment from her side. So there's sort of a conditionality implied that everyone knows, even though it's not what you mentioned. They figure, well, you're getting married, of course. I'm making these promises to you based on the assumption you're making the same promises to me. And that's how it is in Scripture. You know, many times we're told what we are required to do, and other times we're told what God is committed to do. It's just like both sides of the wedding vows. Both parties have to be faithful. And God will. Whether we will or not isn't always a guarantee.
Yeah, he is faithful. Okay, I really appreciate it. And maybe one more person can get a few minutes in.
I appreciate your call, Jim.
Thank you. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, Robert from Salinas is next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks again, Steve. 2 days in a row that I'm calling you, and I appreciate the opportunity and the time in my car here to talk to you. So I'll take my answer off the air once again. My question relates to, I'm often asked, and I don't really know how to respond. I love God. I've been studying the Bible since I was about 10 years old, and I really want to be a follower of Christ in my life. And often people will talk about, well, you know, how old were you? When did you know Jesus? And
yeah.
When, you know, at what age were you saved? And I often don't know, you know, how to answer that. Like, is there a singular event I should be thinking about? You know, I've been baptized as an adult, you know, making a good confession of faith. But I often don't feel comfortable answering that. Like, do I know Jesus? I feel like this is a process that I'm getting to know throughout my life. And so I just want to hear your reflections on that.
Sure.
As I said, I'll take it off the air, and I sure appreciate your time.
All right, sure. Well, the testimony of a person who's raised in the faith is certainly different from that of a person who is raised outside the faith and enters the faith once they reach some kind of mature stage where they can make some mature decisions. Because a person raised in the faith, although it is possible for them to depart from the faith, if they don't, it's hard for them to know when they really became a true Christian. I'm speaking for myself. I was raised in a Christian home. I believed in Christ from the time I knew how to talk and how to understand because my parents raised me with the faith. Now, I went forward at some altar calls. I went forward at an altar call when I was 4. I don't remember it. I don't know what happened there. When I was 10, I went forward again at a Billy Graham crusade. I do remember that. And there were many other times that I made some kind of a commitment in my heart to God, but I don't know that there was ever a time that I wasn't determined to be a follower of Jesus. I just, you know, the reason I went forward at times because I wanted to make sure I made that official. But God knows the heart, and God himself knows when you may have transitioned from death into life, if you have. The main thing you need to know, and this is true even of a person who got converted later in life, and let's say it's been some years, they can tell you the day they got saved, but The question is, are they walking with Jesus now? And that's the same thing a person raised in faith has to be concerned about. Am I walking with Jesus now? If I've always walked with Jesus, then God alone knows when I was born again. We'll let him worry about that. I'm certainly saved if I'm walking with Jesus. The same is true of a person who got saved and knows the exact date. If they're walking with Jesus, they're saved. If they're not, then there's some question about that. The real issue for the Christian is not whether you can remember the day you got saved, but whether you are saved today, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, whether that's how you identify yourself and understand your place in life is to be a follower of Jesus. If you do, then you're a Christian. Now, I don't know that you have to know the day you were born again. It may be helpful to, but you mentioned you were baptized as an adult. I think that being baptized is probably the time most likely that you could say that's when I made my commitment public. That's when I publicly owned the faith I already had. And I would say that baptism is so significant biblically that you could and probably should point to the date of your baptism if you're looking for a point in time. Say, this is when I really gave my life to God and began to really follow him in obedience. Because obviously, until you get baptized, you're not being obedient because he's commanded us to. So I would say that your baptism might be the time to look to as the official time, but I don't know that it's even necessary to look to official times. The main thing is, are you following the shepherd today? Carolyn from Everett, Washington, we don't have much time, but I'm going to give you the last minute or so.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Yes, you made mention on a previous call where in Revelation it said, Jesus said, "See, I make all things new."
Uh-huh.
And what was that reference again?
That was Revelation chapter 22 and verse, it's somewhere around here. It could be, behold, I make, it's in the beginning part of Revelation 22, I believe.
Oh, I'm, okay.
I don't that have a concordance with me.
Down.
Yeah. But it's not there, you know what? I'm wrong. It's 21:5. I was thinking it was in 22:5. It's actually Revelation 21:5.
21:5.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, bless you. And I love your show. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you. I'm glad I was able to find that before we ran out of time.
Yeah.
Have a good day.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon from 2 to 3 Pacific time. Also, I do a morning show every day for a half hour. The afternoon show and the morning show are not carried on the same stations, which may be why you've not heard the other show. But you can, if you go online to our website, thenarrowpath.com, both programs every day are broadcast live on the internet and archived so you can hear them later if the live broadcast time is not convenient time for you to listen. So you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the link that says radio shows, and you can listen to past shows or you can listen to either show live while it's happening. The morning show is from 9:30 to 10 in the morning Pacific time, and the afternoon show, of course, is from 2 to 3. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money for the radio time, and we get whatever money comes from people like you, or not at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you'd like. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.